The scripture reading is Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28 scripture reading is, therefore take heed to yourselves, to all your flocks, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
We're glad that you're with us this morning. Glad to have the opportunity to be with you. If the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to be with us this morning, he could dazzle us with his brilliance. He was one of the most educated men of his time. He was highly educated in the Jewish theology. He was highly educated in the Greek ways of life. He could have dazzled people with his brilliance. He could have made people marvel at all the intelligent things he had to say. He could have spoken for a couple of hours and not really made a point just by dazzling people with his intelligence. But as you know from our study last week and from your other study, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The reason he did that was that he wanted to make the message simple. The message is simple so that anybody can understand it. I'm a little different than Paul. I cannot dazzle people with my brilliance, but all I can do is appeal to the scriptures to preach Christ and him crucified. Now, last week, we looked sort of in the positive direction of what exactly you preach when you preach Christ and him crucified. It is not that you preach just the story of Jesus Christ, but you preach all these other things as well. You preach history because it is a historical occurrence that he died, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected from the dead. You preach reality because his message speaks to the dual nature of mankind, the body and the spirit. You preach responsibility because someday we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You preach morality because Christ is the author of all morality that is right and that is good. You preach about our origins when you preach Christ and him crucified because he, in the beginning, was there helping with the foundation of the world, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. You also preach about our destiny. You preach about eschatology. You preach about the end of the world because there will be a day when Christ, having been glorified to the right hand of God, returns in order to take home those people who are alive and Christians on the earth and to raise those who have fallen asleep in Christ, take them to a place prepared for them so that they can ever be with him. When you preach Christ and him crucified, you preach doctrine because he said, teach everything. He said to the apostles, teach everything that I have commanded you. And when you preach Christ and him crucified, you preach the plan of salvation, about believing in him and repenting of sins, confessing, being baptized for the remission of sins, and living faithfully to him. Some people take a negative view of what you preach when you preach Christ and him crucified, and they say that you can only preach Christ and you do not have to preach the church. This lesson this week is to show us that when we preach Christ and him crucified, we must also preach the church. Some people want nothing to do with the church that our Lord has established, and they only want to have Christ in their hearts, as they might put it, or Christ in their lives and their way of conduct, as they might put it. But I hope we can see from the scriptures that when we preach Christ and him crucified, we must preach the church. The preaching of the two must be inseparable. When we preach Christ and him crucified, we preach the church in prophecy. About 500 or so, a little more than that, years before Christ, the prophet Daniel interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. That dream had to do with four succeeding kingdoms that would come in the very real history of the world. There was first that Babylonian kingdom in which Daniel labored, of which Nebuchadnezzar was king. History points to that kingdom. Here's a prophecy during the time of that kingdom that there would be a kingdom that followed it. There would be a kingdom that followed that one. There would be a kingdom that followed that one. That kind of prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 has more bearing in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 that goes into more specific detail about those four kingdoms in a row, those four world empires in a row. Looking back in history, we know that those histories are of the Babylonian kingdom and then the Medo-Persian kingdom from Iran, Iraq, that area, and then the Grecian kingdom from farther west where Alexander the Great was a great conqueror, and then the Roman kingdom that was at the time of Christ. Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that in the time of the Roman kingdom, or in the context of what he's saying, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven would raise up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, that would not be left to other people, that would break in pieces and consume all those other kingdoms, and it would stand forever. And it would be a kingdom that was cut out of the mountain without hands. That is, the dream had a representation of a statue, and that statue would be destroyed by a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. Anytime you see the phrase made without hands in the Bible, it means that it's something spiritual, not something physical. So this was to be a spiritual kingdom that would supersede and expose all the other kingdoms for all the evil that they were. This kingdom would later be the church. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus identified the two together. That's Daniel chapter 2. In prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah prophesied this, that in the latter days, that in the mountain of the Lord's house would be established on top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow into it. He went on in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2 to say that that mountain would be established and everybody would come into it and everybody would be preaching this mountain. They'd say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, the Lord's house would be his church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 identifies it as a building that grows into the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 identifies the church as the household of God. Here is a prophecy, one of the many prophecies, of a body of people that come from every nation, not just the Jews, not just the Greeks, not just the Medo-Persians, but every nation that would be on earth at the time that that church was established. This mountain of the Lord's house would include all of those people. And it would start, it says, at Jerusalem. That's Isaiah chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. Then in Acts chapter 2, after the Lord had come from heaven and walked the earth and taught his great lessons, following the time that he came and walked for 3 years and did great miracles among the people to verify his identity as Jesus the Christ. After he had ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the apostle Peter preached that the time had come. These were the last days about which Joel had prophesied, the same last days about which Isaiah had prophesied. And in these last days, it would come to pass that Isaiah's prophecy would be fulfilled. That is, that people from all nations would come. That is, the way he put it in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The people then became knowledgeable of their guilt of crucifying Christ and asked what they should do. Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people on that day repented and were baptized, and the church began. Verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That was the kingdom that would come in the days of the Roman Empire, as Daniel had prophesied some 500 to 600 years before. It was the mountain of the Lord's house, the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem, the way that Isaiah had prophesied some 700 and some years before. That was the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's church. When you preach about Christ and him crucified, you have to preach about the church that he came to establish, because it was always in the design of God. You preach about the church in prophecy. You preach about the church in beginning. You preach about the church then in function. Do you know how that church functioned in those early days? They were one. They were of one heart and one soul, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says. And they shared whatever things they needed. They were not only bound together spiritually, but if somebody needed something, they'd go to the extent of selling their houses and their lands and bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet so the apostles could distribute it. And then these people were so bound together in heart and soul that they knew they had to exhort each other, continue together, pray together, meet together in order to keep their strength so that they could be saved. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is addressing some people that had not been living up to those standards. He said this to them, verse 12, Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This never fails to amaze me what the world calls evil. Evil is a lot of things, and it includes people who simply, neglectfully depart from the living God. He said, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But, on the other hand, rather, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. We're the church. We're bound together. We're supposed to be here for one another so that we can help each other on this journey to heaven. When you preach Christ and Him crucified, you preach the church. And when you preach Christ and Him crucified, you preach the church in its different names, its different designations, its different identities. These names, well, it was the practice of the ancient world to give an entity or even a person sometimes different names to describe that person's function. In our setting today, they might call Seth, Seth, but they might also call him elder, just as a regular sort of thing, because that describes one of his functions in life. It also might describe him as accountant. It might describe me, you might describe me as Andy. You might describe me as preacher. You might describe me as louse. I don't know. You might describe me as lots of different things. But in that day, they took it a little bit more seriously than we take it, and there were lots of descriptive names. Well, the church had descriptive names as well. One of those we've already mentioned, and that is kingdom. We often mention how it's a spiritual kingdom, how Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, that His kingdom was not of this world, and in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, how His kingdom was within you or within people. It's not dealing with territory and land. There's not going to be any carnal warfare in it, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, but it is described as a kingdom. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that there's a king and not a president. It means that there's a king and not a Congress. It means that he ever reigns and we never vote. There are people who've taken it upon themselves to vote in some sort of assembly to decide whether or not the doctrine of the New Testament has changed. It's been going on for the last 2,000 years. It continues to go on in our day and age. I'd rather not be living in a kingdom on earth. It's a horrible form of government on earth because absolute power corrupts absolutely. If you give someone absolute power, that person will turn to heinousness eventually. Read the history of some of the ancient Roman emperors. Some of them started out doing good for the people. Some of them started out doing well in their mercy and compassion for making sure that their politics ensured the feeding of the people and the housing of the people and the shelter and the peace and the safety of the people. But then after they realized their absolute power, they came to be tyrants, they came to be immoral, they came to be violent, they came to be torturers of men. A kingdom is not a good way to live on this earth. Founding fathers of this nation knew that and broke off from England. A kingdom is not a good way to live on this earth. And yet, democracy has its problems, by way of illustration. I'm not talking politics this morning. I'm just saying here's a way of illustration. We have our problems, don't we? We talk about gridlock. We talk about how sometimes things don't get done. We talk about the mudslinging and the partyism of everyone. And it has its problems. I believe one of our founding fathers said something like democracy is a horrible form of government, but it's the best one we've got. I'd agree with that statement to some extent. But here's the difference between all of that. All of that is contrast. A kingdom on earth with a tyrannical ruler is contrast. A democracy where we elect different leaders every now and then is contrast to the way Christ's kingdom is. He's the king. And he's always in charge. It's never going to change. His laws will never change. They've been laid down fast for some 2,000 years. But here's the thing. He's never going to become corrupt. He is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. He will never do what is bad for his people. He will never oppress a certain group of people. Now, there might be people come along and claim the name of Christ and use that to oppress other people, but they are in error because Christ always does what is good for his people. It's been said, if you go back to the earthly analogy for a moment, it's been said that if there were a way to have a kingdom on earth where we had an omnibenevolent king, that is, a benevolent dictatorship, where a dictator always did what was right for his people and he could be trusted to never turn bad, then some people think that would be a good form of government. I don't know. I've not studied history and politics enough to know about that. But I know this. Never has there been a case where that gets set up that somebody stayed innocent. And we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And when you give a sinner power, he inflicts it on other people. But here's Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and is King. I don't get to go and tell him how to live my life. And I don't get to go and tell him, Lord, the times have changed. We've got to change your word. We've got to change your Bible to keep up with the times. No, I don't get to do that. But I also realize when I do that, that if the times change, and if the times change to a way that people think they're more merciful than Jesus Christ, if the times change to the way that the people think that the Lord had it right for maybe back then, but it needs to be different now, if the times change to where people think the Lord is some sort of tyrant, then the people are wrong. The Lord is always merciful, never ending. He knows what's right for us. And anytime you see someone trying to change or subvert his laws and his ways, they are just people who have arisen in arrogance, and they will someday fall. But Christ will remain. He is King. There's no taking him off of his throne. No one will assassinate him. No one will change his law. It will always be. When you preach Christ in the church, you got to preach that. When you preach Christ and Him crucified, you have to preach that. And when you preach Christ and Him crucified, you have to preach another designation of the church, and that is His body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, there is one body. But then a couple of pages earlier in most of your translations, and a couple of pages earlier, just a flip or two pages earlier on your YouVersion on your iPhone, in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says that Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 echoes the same thought. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13 says that we are all by one Spirit baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now you know the application of that regarding denominationalism, don't you? Denominationalism says that there's one head, Christ, but a whole lot of different bodies out here. And that's a monstrosity. God never wanted it that way. Christ never wanted it that way. He pled for unity among his believers in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 on the night before his death. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that if we're going to be unified, it has to be by speaking the same things. You can't have one head and a whole lot of different bodies getting a whole lot of different teachings out of what one person said in one book. Nor can you have many heads in one body. There are some people who say that Christ is the head of the church in heaven, but there's another who's the head of the church on earth. But Christ said in Matthew 28, verse 18, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There's only one head and one body. And we just humbly and desperately want to make it our aim to search the scriptures and be everything and nothing more and nothing less than the church was in the New Testament times before mankind started to corrupt it over incremental stages in the last 2,000 years. We want to restore the New Testament church. We want to govern like she governed, and we want to save like she saved. That's all we want to do. And that's important, not because we want to do it, but because that's what the Lord demands. You remember all the passages about not adding to or taking from His word. He's the King. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and a whole lot of other passages that you could take time to study on your own. There's one body. But the body means more than just telling us what it is not. It also tells us what it is. The body means that we rejoice together and we suffer together and we we hurt together and we are a part of each other. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches it really well. Can the eye say to the ear, well, because I'm not an ear, I'm angry and I'm not going to be a part of the body? Or can the hand say to the foot, well, I wish I was a foot, and since I'm not a foot, I'm not going to be a part of the body? That's the illustration that the Apostle Paul gives, and you see on the face of it the absurdity. The body functions together. There are extreme cases when people might have some parts of their body cut off. In war, someone might have to have a leg amputated in order for him to be able to continue his life. Because of diabetes and gangrene, someone might have to have some amputations, but then they have to learn to function without all of the parts of the body. But the Lord's church is made to have all of the parts of the body in which we function together. And if one member, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And what if one member sins? Then the rest of the body ought to rally around that member of the body and try to help that person heal. The rest of the body is not here to bring down condemnation on that person who is penitent, but to try to help that person heal. And what if one person of the body sins and doesn't realize that the body hurts and doesn't realize he or she has lost his or her salvation? I suppose there has to be, if you allow the illustration to continue, some sort of amputation in practice, in practicality, to keep the rest of the body healthy. That's called church discipline and is taught in New Testament scriptures. The church is the body. The church is the body of Christ. Isn't it a beautiful image? When you preach Christ and Him crucified, you have to preach that. And then the church is also the household of God, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. And a lot of the same analogies apply. Paul said there that, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The letters, the epistles, were written so that people would know how to function in the church, so that we would know how to organize a household, so that we would know how to organize the household that is the church. Well, you know what happens in a family, don't you? In a family, when someone messes up, and we all do, there's anger. There's upsetting things, but then usually you come back together at the end of the day. You hold each other. You hope together. You press forward together, because that's what a household does. When you preach Christ and Him crucified, you preach the household of God. When you preach Christ and Him crucified, you preach that the church is the Israel of God, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Well, what significance does that have? Well, if you're schooled in the Bible at all, if you're schooled in the Old Testament at all, you know that Israel for a long time was God's chosen people. And you know that the purpose of that was to bring us to the Christ. They were called a holy people. They were called a chosen people. They were called a royal people. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, all of those adjectives are used to apply to the Lord's church. But you are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal people. I'm getting all the terms mixed up right there. But that's what it's saying, is that all of these things apply to the church. And the church then is that chosen people, a special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church is God's special people on earth. And then, if you preach Christ and Him crucified, you have to preach the necessity of the church, because Christ purchased the church with His blood. Can you imagine what the world would have been like the last 70 years if the Nazis would have prevailed? If the Nazis would have conquered England, they wouldn't have stopped there. Their goal was world domination. Their goal was to extinguish every inferior race of people, the way they viewed it. Only their Aryan race would survive. Therefore, they were barbarians. They did experiments on human beings from infants to old people as if they were lab rats. That grew out of their philosophy, their worldview, that they were the fittest to survive, and every other race of people, no matter how human they were, really didn't deserve anything, and so they could just experiment on them like lab rats. They tortured people, they gassed everybody. Can you imagine what the world would be like if the Nazis would have won? But some of us, not everybody in the world, unfortunately, but some of us have enjoyed a generation or two of unprecedented freedoms and unprecedented luxury in this world. The average teenager today, the average young person, 8-10-year-old today, has more games and entertainment at his disposal than all the children of kings of the world put together up until now, I suppose. And that's just middle class. We have the luxuries, and we have this air conditioning, and we have these vehicles. All that was bought with blood. The blood of those soldiers that gave their lives to defeat totalitarianism. That was bought with blood. Our freedom was bought with blood. I know I got to oversimplify. I know there are complications to war. I know there are different things to say about that, but I got to oversimplify for the sake of time. Now then, you know that, as great as that sacrifice is, makes you appreciate what you have and want to give thanks to those who gave all. There was one person who had no sin to his charge, who never did anything wrong, who didn't have to even come to earth and have blood, but came to earth to take on flesh and blood, only to, at the tender age of 33, be tortured and die for everything that you and I did wrong and nothing that he did wrong himself. Now, can you imagine what life would be without that? The influence of the gospel would not have pervaded. There would be no golden rule about which people spoke. There would be no treatment of one another the way that you want to be treated. There would be endless barbarianism throughout the world. It rears its ugly head once in a while in this country and other places. But there would be endless barbarianism like there was before the time of Christ. And can you imagine eternity if he had never shed his blood? Acts chapter 28, verse 28 tells us that he purchased the church with his blood. And that means that I ought to love the church, and that means I ought to respect the church. And that means I ought to not talk badly about the church. That means that I ought to appreciate my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it means that I ought to never try to face this world alone, because they're there for me. And then I ought to think about other people in the church on the other side of the aisle, on the other side of the pew, or up front, or in the back, or somewhere, or across the world, and understand that I have a responsibility to help keep them strong. And I'm not just here for myself and what I can get out of church. I'm supposed to be one who's giving so that other people can be blessed by the Lord's church. He purchased it with his blood. When I preach Christ and him crucified, I have to preach the necessity of the church, the beauty of the church, the glories of the church, and the blessings of the church. Because the whole plan of God from before the foundation of the world was, according to Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when a person repents of sins and confesses faith in Christ and puts Christ on in baptism and then is added to the Lord's church, what he is doing is taking part in an eternal plan that God had before all those thousands of years of Israelites and before all those thousands of years of pagan kingdoms and before there was ever Adam and Eve and before the world was ever created. When a person becomes a member of the Lord's church through repentance and baptism upon his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a person becomes a member of the Lord's church, he's taking part in that eternal plan. And when a person becomes a member of the Lord's church, he is committing to faithfulness to that church because other people need him or her, and other people need that encouragement. And he or she is committing to that church because, well, that's the design of the king, and that's the design of the head of the body, and that's the design of the elder brother in the household, if you will. and His laws and His rules are always best for us, and His laws and His rules never change. When a person has been unfaithful to that church, brought reproach upon his brothers and sisters in Christ, he or she ought to know that they desperately want him or her back, and they want that person to come back so that they cannot stand in condemnation but can hug and welcome the way a father welcomed his prodigal son after he wasted his inheritance and then humbly returned home. If we could help you this morning by baptizing you into Christ or praying for you and with you because you want to repent of sins, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.